If I were to ask any Hebrew person, any Jewish person today, to name the two most important Hebrew figures in all of their history, without missing a beat, I guarantee you they would say Abraham and Moses. Those are the two most familiar and most important historical Jews. Of course, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Jewish mindset, the Hebrews, who this letter is written to the Hebrews, those are the two most important figures. So it should not surprise us that he spends more time talking about Abraham and Moses than any other one individual in this entire chapter. And I've said it before, and I'll just kind of express it again in a very brief way. These two individuals are pillars. They're the two pillars that hold up the house of Israel. Abraham is one pillar. He's the founder of the nation, the chosen nation, the elect nation. Moses, he's the other pillar. He's the human redeemer of the elect nation. So he's the one that delivers them. Moses, Abraham's the one who brings them, his father of Israel. Moses is the one who is the human agent of redemption, bringing them out of Egypt, the Exodus. Chronologically, it makes sense that after our author has talked about the patriarchs, he would go in the end in Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. He would bring us to the next figure in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. And that would be Moses. So this fits very well chronologically as well as thematically. This is a very fitting letter, not only to the Hebrews, but to us as well. Now we need to understand just historically that about 4,000 years elapses from... not 4,000. I got the wrong zero on there. About 400 years elapsed between verse 22 and verse 23. There's about 400 years of time between Joseph and Moses. So what's happened, according to the Exodus account, during this time frame, the 12 sons of Jacob, of which Joseph is one of them, become possibly millions living in Egypt. Nervous Egyptians have enslaved them out of fear of the threat of their growing numbers. God's people are enslaved now by the same people whom God's people had saved through Joseph. Joseph had been the agent of salvation for the Egyptians in their famine, and now they become enslaved to the people they had saved. God had not forgotten his people. I believe there are actually three reasons why he allowed them such affliction and suffering in Egypt. One of them is an interesting one that we don't often consider, but it's his mercy toward non-Hebrew people. His mercy toward non-Hebrew people, toward the squatters in the promised land. See, there were some people who, they were many different ethnicities, but they kind of became grouped together as called Canaanites. They had squatted in the land after the Hebrews had left, after the Abraham family had left. Well, the Bible says that God was long-suffering toward them and that he was waiting 400 years for their iniquity to be fulfilled. In other words, God was waiting, you can say in a proverbial sense, for these wicked pagans to repent. And so he kept his people in affliction in Egypt for 400 years for the sake of the Canaanite soul. That's one reason, the mercy of God toward the non-Jewish people. A second reason is God is intending to his promise was to not just bring a family out, but to bring a nation out. And so time elapses, so the nation is built under these afflicting concerns. God often builds his people through afflicting circumstances. He often builds his people, his nation and his church, through deep affliction. And so he's building them. His ultimate goal in building them this time is that there would be a vivid display of his power for them and to them as the one true God. And so when he does deliver them, he will deliver them with a vivid, powerful display against the polytheism of the Egyptians, against all the gods of Egypt. And we know that as the 10 plagues. But the third reason why God, I think, allowed this enslavement of his people is really for us. A vivid illustration of fulfillment of ultimate and final redemption. You see, the entire account of the Exodus, of which Moses is like a central figure in that, is constantly referred to in the New Testament as an illustration of Christ as the better Moses, as his ultimate redemption of us out of the slavery of our sin. It's a constant display throughout the Bible, constantly used as an analogy of salvation, of the gospel. And so he's allowing his people at this time to go through this affliction for a gospel purpose, for a New Testament, a Christ purpose, even. He has his reasons, but they are suffering under affliction. Enter Moses into the scene, called by, well, some would say by Moses himself, but I believe by the Holy Spirit, called the meekest man in all the earth. But the text in Hebrews doesn't begin with Moses, does it? It begins with Moses' parents. It begins with his parents and their faith. Our text says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. So it's not the faith of Moses, the faith of Moses' parents who hid him, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, another interesting fact that we've mentioned several times in this study of Hebrews 11 is the word faith is never mentioned once in those any of these accounts we've looked at. It's not mentioned about Enoch or Noah. It's not mentioned about Abraham or the patriarchs or Moses here or Moses' parents. Faith doesn't come up in that account there. But it is certainly and clearly the overarching theme, or I should say the secondary theme. I think the overarching theme of Genesis and Exodus is the sovereignty of God. The secondary theme is the faith of God's people in his sovereignty. That's kind of the theme of those two books, really the first five books, I'd say. So you see faith all through this, and the Hebrew author, he's like pulling out something the text didn't say, but pulling out the reason why. Why did they do this? By faith. It was their faith. That's what led them to this. Well, let's just quickly recount the story, because I think it's helpful. Exodus 2 is where you'll find this. Pharaoh had mandated to kill all the Hebrew male infants. The growing population is a concern to him, and he figures that if he can take out the males, that can kind of slow the growth. They can still have enough slavery to keep themselves in business without having to deal with an uprising. Take out the warriors, the males. And so the male infants are commanded to be murdered upon birth. God's people refuse this. It's not just Moses' parents who refuse this. It says the midwives of Egypt refused to do this. They refused the king's command in this regard. But it points out that Moses' situation was a little bit unique. Moses' parents have him delivered. He's a baby, and for 3 months they hide him away. But as any of you who have had children know, it is very hard to hide an infant. They're very loud creatures. And so after 3 months of time, the mother and father of Moses realize they can't keep doing this, so they concoct a plan. They're going to take Moses and build a cradle boat. And during the day, perhaps, they'll take him out and he put him in this cradle boat and put him in the shallows near the water. And his older sister, Miriam, she's going to care for him, hiding there and feeding him if he needs to be fed and kind of like just trying to keep track of him. And then they bring him back under the cover of night, most likely to try to keep him alive. Of course, God in his sovereignty has different plans for Moses. He was destined by God's grace and his wisdom for something more than a cradle boat. And so one day, the Pharaoh's daughter, the princess of Egypt, you could say, she is bathing down near the shallows and she encounters the cradle boat with Moses inside. I have no idea what Miriam thought. She probably was scared to death. And God moved on the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, and she wants to keep this precious little baby. Miriam is suddenly aware of a great idea. She pops out of the bulrushes, and she goes and she suggests that Pharaoh's daughter could use a nurse for this baby. Pharaoh's daughter says, that's a great idea. We'll have a nurse. We need a nursemaid. Miriam says, I know just the person to be the nursemaid. She goes back and gets her mom. So Moses' mother adopts her own son, essentially, is what happens here. And Moses' mother basically cares, and he no longer has to be hidden away because he's now favored by the court of Egypt. Now, that's all a crazy story if it weren't true. It is. And it is a mark of God's sovereignty, and he was preparing Moses. Now, it says this interesting phrase. It says it back in Exodus 2 as well as Hebrews 11, 23. They hid him away and they preserved him because they saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, that phrase, beautiful child, can be kind of confusing to us. The Hebrew word is the word tov, which is a very general word. Back in Exodus, it says the same thing. And it doesn't necessarily mean good-looking child. It does mean that. It's such a broad word. It can mean anything. It's kind of like tov is the Hebrew equivalent for our, like, how are you doing today? I'm good. It's like it's just a big, broad. It can mean anything, but in a pleasant way. One of the glosses of that word tov is the word chosen, favored, graced. And I think that's probably the best understanding of this word here. They saw something about him, and I don't think it was his looks. I don't think it was because he had a certain cuteness factor they couldn't resist. I don't think that was it, because that's the indication here is this is a spiritual choice they make. This is a faith choice they make. In other words, they see that he is favored. Now, did they have revelation from God regarding this matter? It's very possible they did. Somehow they knew that God had chosen Moses. And so they, and I don't believe it's not that they wouldn't have spared his life otherwise, because we know that all of them were doing this anyways. The midwives were not killing the babies. They were all sparing their children. But I think this is pointing out this idea of God's sovereign choice affected his parents' views of the supposed sovereign Pharaoh, because they feared God rather than man, right? It says in the text there, and because they saw he was beautiful, because they saw that he was chosen, favored, God's grace was upon him, that gave them a certain boldness, a certain confidence that allowed them to say, we are not afraid of the king's command. And that's what this text is telling us. Their faith in God's sovereign wisdom and God's sovereign word gave them confidence that when God's sovereign word pushed up against Pharaoh's supposed sovereign rule, God's word was to be followed, not Pharaoh's. That's what the text is saying in its simplest way. They were not afraid of the king's command. Now, it seems to me hiding your son away for 3 months is being afraid. Well, the idea here is that their faith pushed out their fear. The faith pushed out the fear. It doesn't mean they weren't anxious, I'm sure. I mean, they went through a lot of precautions. They tried to do the cradle boat and all that sort of stuff. It's not that they just strode into Pharaoh's court with their baby and said, here he is, we're not afraid of you. At the same time, we know that they refused to allow the fear of an evil mandate to overrule their faith in a sovereign God. That's the first instance of faith in the text. Well, the story goes on. It doesn't end here with just Moses and his parents. Verse 24 now moves to Moses' life. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The first illustration of faith in the face of fear from the life of Moses is even before Moses is born. It's a faith that enables people to choose God's command over the wicked mandates of godless people. But the second illustration here in the face of fear is the ability or the enablement to be able to choose God's righteousness over sin's pleasures. Moses in Pharaoh's court takes us to this next stage. Remember I said Moses had been adopted by his mother, readopted by his mother, having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. So what does he happen when he comes of a certain age? He moves away from his parents' home and he goes into Pharaoh's court. There's a lot of speculation as to all that that meant. We're not entirely sure. I don't know if it meant Moses was going to be the next Pharaoh and all those things. I do think a lot of our understandings of this account, whether it's accurate or not, comes from Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments that plays every Easter on TV. So I think we're trying to like sort out what was in the movie and what's in the Bible in that situation. I don't know if Moses was destined to be the next Pharaoh. The Bible doesn't say any of that. We do know he was in Pharaoh's court. We do know he was favored by Pharaoh, and he was considered to be a grandson, adopted grandson of the mightiest ruler in all the region, the mightiest person in really the known world at the time. Quite a privilege, quite an expectation. But at 40 years old, he's been there for a long time. He witnesses a grave injustice that rocks him to his core. He sees one of his fellow Hebrews being beaten and eventually killed, or beaten near to death, by an Egyptian. And he can't handle this grave injustice. And so he rescues his fellow Hebrew and he attacks the Egyptian and he kills him. Once again, some would think that there's lots of speculation. When we read the Exodus account, there's not much of positive in this. It all seems very negative. Was Moses right to kill the Egyptian? Was this a failed attempt at revolution? Why did he do it? Exodus is not giving us the motives. Exodus is just stating the facts, and it sounds very negative. But when you look at Hebrews 11, you see that that act was a very act of believing and faithfulness on his part. He acted in this grave injustice, in the face of this grave injustice. And it says he did this by faith because it was that very thing that was the cause of him refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So in other words, Moses did not go into Pharaoh's court and say, "I renounce my Egyptian family." His action in siding with God's people against the injustice was a default rejection of Pharaoh's court and his Egyptian family. So Hebrews 11 actually gives us Moses' perspective of the whole thing. What was he thinking? Hebrews 11 tells us what he was thinking. He was thinking this: better to suffer affliction with God's people than to continue to live in this very wicked, very robust economic environment, but very fleeting world. Why? Why would he make such a choice? Why would he choose affliction? This indicates to me that Moses did not go kill the Egyptian, refuse Pharaoh's court, and say, "Now I hope that everything's going to work out. I wonder if I can somehow calm Grandpa down. You know, I wonder if Pharaoh can, you know, like, well, you know, I can kind of find a lawyer to help me fight this." The text indicates that Moses knew what his choice was. He made that choice willingly, with full knowledge that by doing this, I am choosing a life of affliction. I am choosing a life of suffering over a life of pleasure, but sinful. He knew what choice he was making, and he made it. So what was he thinking? This is what he was thinking. Look at the end of verse 26. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." So Moses was understood that obeying God, associating with God's people in their affliction, was a tremendously painful choice to make, with terrible consequences. But at the end of the day, he said, "But it'll be worth it. But there's reward from it." Now, what reward is he looking for? I think the context reveals that the reward he was looking for is the same reward that Abraham was looking for, the same reward that Joseph was looking for, the same reward that Jacob was looking for, and that Isaac was looking for. It's the same reward. It's the promise of God, the land of promise in a physical sense, but the eternal city of God waiting. That's the reward they were looking for, all of them. Moses is no different. By faith, he understood there is more to this world than comfortableness. There is more important things in life than life. And there are worse things in this life than death. The reward matters. The city of God matters. I was having a conversation with my oldest son. We were talking about safety. I mean, really wasn't about this whole virus stuff. It was about other stuff going on. But how we live in a time where safety is such a priority. And I'm all for carefulness and safe. I put my seatbelt on like everybody else. Well, I don't know if everybody does, but I put it on. I wear a motorcycle helmet when I ride my motorcycle. I believe in trying to preserve all life and loving all life. But there is no way that in this cursed world we can avoid or somehow remove the risk that this life brings in living it. We really can really...
Thank you. Thank you.